Now our psalm this evening is Psalm 5. Let's have some prayer and then we'll begin our study. Father, we do thank you for this evening and the opportunity that we have to continue studying the scriptures and looking at the psalms. And I pray that as we do, you might guide and direct our thinking, give us understanding. As we read through this psalm, we are reminded by David of man's sin. We're reminded of man's inability of what he is in and of himself. And we see that particularly in light of Paul's quotation of this psalm as he applies it not simply to a select group of enemies that David referred to, but generally to all mankind. We're reminded of how fallen we are and how wrecked and ruined we would be apart from your grace. And so we need that grace. We need it constantly. David, who had received it, continued to pray for it and prayed that you would make his way straight in your way. And so we do the same. We pray that you would make your way straight before us and give us understanding and guide us and direct us in our thinking. Help us to make the applications of the principles set forth in the proper way for our own personal edification. May the Spirit of God do that in the lives of each of us this evening. We pray for ourselves spiritually, not only in this room, but in the other rooms where the young people are meeting. We pray your blessings upon them. We thank you for them and for their teachers and pray that you would bless them richly. Bless those who teach. Bless those who are taught. And may your word take root in their hearts. We pray also, Lord, for the physical needs that we have. And there are many. We pray that you would make provision. We continue to pray for Mr. Smulin and pray that you give him continued recovery and for others who are sick and in need of mercy, we pray that you give it. We go through those times of physical hardship or financial difficulty and we're reminded of how tenuous everything is, or certainly seems to be, and how dependent we are and dependent upon you for our health and for our economy and whatever the situation is. We are completely dependent upon you. And yet, you are a generous God who invites us to come to you and come to the throne of grace constantly with all of our needs. And you bring those difficulties into our lives to remind us that that's where we're to be. We're to be with you. We're to be praying constantly. We don't do that. We confess that. But again, this evening, as we read this psalm and study it, we find that that's the solution. That's the course for your people if they are to enjoy success and true prosperity, spiritual prosperity in this life. We are to be a people who are constantly coming before you in prayer. And so help us to do that. Teach us to do that, Father. And we pray that you'd bless us this evening as we study and think together. Bless us now, we pray, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. Again, our psalm is Psalm 5, and if you have your Bibles open, follow along. David writes, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor evil, no evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee. O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. In his commentary on Psalm 5, Derek Kidner begins by noting that in almost all of David's Psalms, there is the shadow of his enemies. We've seen that just in the Psalms that we've looked at. There's always an enemy that David seems to be dealing with or referring to. And the same here in Psalm 5. Their presence is felt, Kidner says, chiefly through the menace of their propaganda. Well, we're not strangers to propaganda. We live in the midst of it constantly. If it's not coming at us from the television or the radio, we see it in the newspapers or the various publications we might read, or in the conversation that we have at the office or in the neighborhood. The ideas of the world keep coming at us. And so we can identify with the problem that David has to some extent, but there is a difference. That propaganda is not really personally directed at us, whereas this was. David's foes were directing statements about him, lies about him, in a personal way. Now, he doesn't identify these enemies of propaganda, but he does describe them in some detail. They were men of destruction and deception. He puts some emphasis on deception. He says that they speak falsehood. So this is the enemy that he faces, and it's a pervasive enemy in the psalm. But David's not alone. He never is in the psalms, and he has God on his side. And so one of the commentators, Peter Craigie, in his commentary on the psalm, describes the structure of Psalm 5 in this way. He writes, on the one side, there is God. On the other, evil human beings. And the thought of the psalmist alternates between these two poles. In other words, his thoughts alternate between God on the one hand, and then his thoughts go over to the wicked on the other. Eventually, he concludes in confidence, praying for protection and blessing. But the prayer is not only for protection from wicked persons, but also prayer for protection from becoming like them. That's always the danger, isn't it? The danger that we face because of the propaganda that we are in, the ideas that we see, and the way the enemy comes at us and the temptations that he presents before us. The danger is that we will become like them, that we will become like the world, that we will be conformed to this age. And so Paul warns against that in Romans chapter 12, where he writes, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be taken in by its propaganda and its ideas. Well, David faced this in, as I said, a very personal way. These were enemies that were directing their propaganda, their statements at him personally, and to guard against what they were saying. And it's very difficult to counter some of that when a campaign of lies has been mounted against the individual. But to counter it, he did the one thing that he could do, the most effective thing. He prayed. That's how he began his day. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee, he writes in verse 3. That's why Psalm 5, like Psalm 3, is called a morning psalm. David began his day by looking to the Lord for guidance, looking to Him for protection, and concludes the psalm with the confidence that God will address all of the injustice of this age and be a shield about him. That was David's confidence, but still, the propaganda of the day is cause for concern, and David opens the psalm with concern. He asks the Lord to hear his words and groaning, meaning what he is able to say on the one hand and what he's not able to say. His words, which he can verbalize, or his ideas that he can put in words, and then what he can't put in words, his groaning, what he just is able to feel deeply but not really articulate. And that's sometimes the way it is in our prayers. Face difficulties in life that are beyond us. We don't really know how to express it. Words seem to escape us. We can't articulate our concerns, and so they just sometimes come out in the sense of a groan or a sigh. And that's the case with David. It was such a difficulty for him. So overwhelmed was he by his enemies and what they were saying and the inability to handle it, he could groan. And that's all. Well, he could put some of it in words, but what he couldn't, he could only groan. And he asked the Lord to hear it and to answer that. Because the Lord knows. He knows far better than we do the meaning of our groaning. He knows our deepest concerns, and he hears it all, and he hears it all with infinite concern, infinite understanding. He knows our needs better than we do, but he wants to hear them anyway. He wants to hear us hear our words and hear our groanings. Well, David knew that, and so addressed the Lord with confidence and addressed him in a very personal way. He calls him my king and my God. Not just the king and the God as though he were an awesome and distant God. He is an awesome God, but there's a personal element to this. He's my king and my God. Now, David is the king. David's the king of Israel. He's the greatest king that Israel ever had, the warrior king, a very noble king, a great king, God's king on that throne of Israel, and yet he knew that he was a man under authority. He knew that he was God's man on the throne, and all that he did was not to be done independently of God. He's totally dependent upon him. And under his authority as a man who must live righteously and knows that the Lord knows his heart, knows the kind of man that he is, and so he looks to him. He looks to him as his king, as the one who rules the universe, rules the affairs of men, is the absolute governor and sovereign of history and the details of life, and can appeal to him not only as one who has power and control as the sovereign God, but as one who is his king and his God, my king and my God. So one with whom he has a very close relationship, and that's our God. He is a God who is very close to his people, and because of that, a very approachable king and a very approachable God. That's not true with most kings. I doubt that it's true with any king, that they were approachable individuals. Very few people could get near the king of a great nation, and or a king of a not-so-great nation. But here, our king is the God of the universe, and we can get closer to him than we can get close to one another. And David knew that. And David approaches the very approachable king and God because he had a personal relationship with him. And so he was one upon whom David could call at any moment, at any time, with confidence that he would hear and he would answer. And as I say, that's our relationship with him too. That's the confidence that we can have. He's not only our creator, he is our father. He doesn't use that word here, but that's the word that's used in our relationship with him. And through the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. It may be a similarity. It may have something of the same idea, but we have an even closer relationship with him. Same God, same power, same control, same authority, and we have that kind of relationship with him where he is our personal father, concerned with us and able and willing to deliver us. And David knew that he was able and willing to deliver him, and so he appeals to him, begins his day by appealing to him for help. Verse 3, "In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch." The dawn of each day can bring with it the problems of the day, and suppose a person who's been weighed down with difficulties and who hasn't been able to relieve himself of those difficulties at night. We studied the evening prayer last week and how David was able to do that, but perhaps he wakes up in the morning and the burdens are on his mind. Well, he unloads them in the morning. He rolls them upon the Lord. He gives them to him. It's a good way to begin the day, because the day often begins with concerns and anxieties, difficulties. So this is a very practical approach to life, to begin the day with a morning prayer. But it also is an expression of faith, because throughout the Bible, the morning, the rising of the sun, suggests hope. It represents the promise of God's love and God's salvation. Light triumphs in the morning, and that's a good illustration of grace and mercy triumphing over evil. So the rising of the sun is something of a daily reminder to us of what is true for us and what will always be true for us and what is our ultimate destiny. It's triumph. The light of God will triumph over darkness. So there's that suggestion here of triumph. This morning prayer is then a prayer of hope, a prayer of expectation. He orders his prayer in the morning and then watches for the answer. Those are interesting expressions that are used here, the word order and watch. The word orders is used other places of the in the book of Leviticus, particularly, and also in Exodus, of the priests putting wood on the altar and then arranging the pieces of the sacrifice upon it. It's also used of putting the showbread on the table, so arranging the showbread on the table in the tabernacle. So David was saying that he arranged his prayer for the Lord. He put his thoughts and he put his words in order as best he could and offered them to the Lord as a sacrifice, so to speak, as an act of worship. And having done that, having ordered his thoughts, having offered it up to the Lord as an offering, as a kind of sacrifice, he then watched for the answer, eagerly expecting an answer. Something like a watchman on the gate watching for the light of the dawn. That's how David prayed, and I think we can learn something about prayer from that and how prayer is to be made, at least by looking at the way David made his prayer. It involves some preparation of the heart. David orders things. He's thought things out. He involves preparation. Preparation also by means of meditating on the things of God. Meditating on the Lord's Word, meditating on our problem, and then with all of that, putting things in a proper order, putting our thoughts in order. So we're to pray without ceasing, but we're to also do it as we reflect upon the Lord's truth and see our light, our problem in light of that, and arrange our thoughts in light of those truths. Charles Spurgeon writes, "We should be careful to keep the stream of meditation always running, for this is the water to drive the mill of prayer. It is idle to put up the floodgates of a dry brook and then hope to see the wheel revolve. But the wheel of prayer will revolve as we're meditating upon God's Word." So we think about our problems. We put them think about them in light of God's truth, in light of His promises, in light of who He is, and order them, and then offer them up. And the effective prayer, a prayer that's well-ordered, well-thought-out, precise as we can make it, will be that which flows naturally from meditation upon God's truth. In one of the biographies that I have on George Mueller, he talks at one point of a change in his prayer life. And when Mueller has something to say about prayer, it's something that is worth reading about, because he was a great man of prayer and saw amazing answers to his prayers. And he claimed that there was nothing unusual about that. He was just praying the way a person ought to pray, and you'd see the same answers if you lived the life of faith that he lived, that everyone's supposed to live, every child of God. But he saw amazing answers to prayer, and at one early in his life, his practice was to begin the day with prayer, and that was the first thing he did, and he would go to his knees, and yet prayer would not come easily, and there'd be 15 minutes maybe of just working at praying, of trying to get the prayers to come out, and there was a struggle. And then he found that if he began the day by reading the scriptures and meditating on the scriptures, that prayer just came naturally as he thought about the Word of God. And I think we've all had that experience to some extent, as we're reading the Word of God. And I don't mean just reading it woodenly, going through it and you read for 10, 15 minutes, you wonder, what did I just read? But reading it thoughtfully, then we begin to read it prayerfully. It takes root in our thinking. And that's good advice. And that's a good way to pray, to begin with meditation on the scriptures, and then prayer comes. Well, that's part of how we should pray, and then we're to pray expectantly. We're to pray with faith. And if we are praying according to God's will, we have reason to expect that God will answer our prayers, with the knowledge that He answers all that is prayed according to His will. And if we don't see an answer, perhaps we haven't understood things correctly, and it's His answer is no, or He's waiting. We continue to pray expectantly unless we have received a definite no answer on a particular prayer. Well, James tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and so we are to be a people who do expect God to answer our prayers. And we can know that He's a generous God and He'll do that. And David prayed that way, watching for the answer. We should pray with confidence, reminding God of who we are, reminding Him of our relationship to Him, that we are His children. David does that. Doesn't say, I'm your child, remember me, but he does address Him as my King and my God, and that shows a great deal of confidence. And it's to remind the Lord that there's a relationship between them, a very significant one. And He enjoys hearing that from us. He enjoys being reminded of His promises, reminded of His relationship with us, a relationship that He initiated, that He drew us into, that He established. And those are reasons why He should answer our prayers, because we're His children. Has a special relationship with us. It's a way of praying, you know, in reminding Him of His promises and drawing those prayers from Him, the answers to them. And we pray with a sense of urgency. David did. He was greatly exercised over the evil he witnessed and heard, not merely because it touched him, certainly because of that. That made his prayers all the more urgent, because those prayers threatened him, but not just because of that. Principally because he was a righteous man, and the righteous man and the righteous woman, they are vexed by sin. They are troubled by sin. And David was. And he was troubled by sin because God is troubled by sin. And that's what David appeals to in verse 6. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Heed the sounds of my cry for help. For, he says, or because, thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. God is holy. Takes no pleasure in sin, no pleasure in wickedness. He hates sin. And that, among other things, sets him apart from the gods of that day. The ancient pantheons were filled with gods who were very wicked, very sinful. Perhaps you've read some of the stories. Most of the stories that young people, say in high school or junior high, read when they're reading through the stories of the gods of Greece and Rome and the ancient world, read very sanitized stories. The gods of the ancient Near East particularly were vile gods. They were gods who indulged in sin. They got drunk. They fornicated. They murdered. They did everything that their creators did, those who invented them. They're just a reflection of the heart of man. And so to see all of that and then reflect upon the one true God, you see the difference between light and darkness. God, there's no comparison between the gods of the ancient world and God, the true God, takes no pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee, he says. And so God is, he's holy. That's how God identifies himself to Moses. That's the fundamental attribute of God. He is a holy God. And so when he speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, he says to him, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And the holiness of God is represented in that fire. It's a picture of the purity and the holiness of God. When he revealed himself to Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember the seraphim were crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They go to the New Testament, and John says of God in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy. And so David says, no evil dwells with thee, and his people must be holy. David was king, but he was under this king, and he had to be a holy man. And he knew that pleased God, and God took no pleasure in sin and in wickedness. And because David worshiped the Lord, he was a man after God's own heart. And because he worshiped the Lord and loved the Lord and was a man after his own heart, he loved the truth and he loved holiness. And if we love the Lord and draw close to him, that's going to be the influence upon us. If we were pagans living in the ancient world and we drew close to the temples of the pagans and worshiped the gods, we would begin to reflect their character in our lives. As we draw close to the true God, the light, and the holy God, it influences our character and our conduct. And so he carefully orders or develops his prayer along those lines, along with a sense of the holiness of God, what is right and what is pleasing to him. First, by reminding the Lord of his just and holy character in verses 4 through 6, and then based on that, he makes his plea for justice. So the things that he prays for are not simply wishes or ideas that he has, they're formed in his mind by the Word of God. He prays according to the character of God and the will of God. In verses 5 and 6, he reminds God of his character and reminds him of his relationship to the wicked. The boastful, he says, can't stand before him. And he hates all who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, those are strong words. He hates all who do iniquity. God doesn't hate as we hate. God is not malicious. God is not vindictive. His hate is different and has no analogy really with man's hatred, what we think of when we think of that word. John Murray has written, or he calls this God's holy hatred. Almost sounds like an oxymoron, but that's a good way of putting it. It's with God there is a holy hatred. And what is clear from this term, this word hate, is that it puts it in very clear, very strong words that God is opposed to the wicked. He hates wickedness, and he must deal with the wicked. And if men have difficulty with that, and they sometimes do, particularly when we get into the imprecatory psalms that are rather startling, but if a person has difficulty with that, I think that the reason is because they don't have as much difficulty with sin as they should. They tend to downplay it. There's a famous quote from the medieval theologian Anselm that addressed that very point about sin. And he said, addressing an individual, "You have not yet considered how great your sin is." I think that's a problem that we have, particularly in our day, when sin is just not a word that's used, not an idea that is entertained very much. If you talk about sin to someone, just in regular conversation, you'll get a strange look. They're not used to that word. And we don't like to think in terms of sin because it implies guilt, culpability. But that is a problem. That's a big problem with our age. Men today have not considered how great their sin is. Sin is great, and God is holy, and so sin has grave consequences. As David says, he hates all who do iniquity. They cannot stand before his eyes. And yet, if we're all sensitive to our own condition, if we're all sensitive and cognizant of our own failures, then we might wonder, well, then who can stand before his eyes? Because I'm wicked. I know what goes on in my mind, in my heart every day, and I know my failures. So who can stand before the Lord? Well, in verse 7, David says, I can. He looked forward to worshiping the Lord, to entering his house, bowing in reverence before him. He had great confidence in his access to God, not simply in terms of formal worship at the tabernacle, but genuine worship, entrance into the heavenly tabernacle, into the presence of God. That, I think, when he speaks of this entering into his house, he's speaking in terms of prayer. He's speaking in terms of this personal relationship that he sustains with my King and my God. And so he's looking at it in that sense, and perhaps ultimately in terms of coming into the very presence of the Lord eternally and with his eternal life and entering into heaven. But how could David have such confidence in entering God's house and being in his presence? After all, David was a wicked man. We know that. You study David's history, and it's very plain that he was a wicked man. He's a murderer and an adulterer. And yet, he was confident in his relationship with God. He could call him my King and my God and speak of worshiping him. And so we ask, how is that possible? How can he do that? Well, it's not because of anything in David. And David doesn't indicate that and doesn't suggest that. The reason is found in God and in his love. That's what David says. He traces his relationship with the Lord to the Lord's loving kindness. It's a common and important Hebrew word, the word hesed. You've probably heard people mention that, if not me, others. It's translated here, loving kindness. It has different ways it's been translated. It speaks of his sovereign love, his free love for his people, his unconditional love, his grace, his loving kindness. And that's the reason that David had such confidence. It wasn't anything good in him. He knew that there was nothing in and of himself that commended him to God. That's not the nature of loving kindness. It's an unconditional kind of love. He knew that, and he was deeply appreciative of that love that God had for him. In fact, he says that he had received abundant loving kindness. He had received much grace. That's the sense of it. And so David, the sinner, was loved by God, and yet he says that God hates the sinner. So here we have God loves David, and God hates the sinner, and yet David's a sinner, and so we might say, how can that be? How can we reconcile these two? And that's one of the significant issues of theology that theologians have dealt with. Calvin dealt with it in the Institutes, and Calvin reconciled it in this way. He writes, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. God loved us even when he hated us. And that's really what Paul says when he writes in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love and his hate, or his justice and his grace, met in the cross. And in the cross, God's wrath was exalted. His justice was fully and completely satisfied so that salvation could go out to all of those whom he loved and whom he chose for himself. David knew that he was a sinner, and of himself, no better than the enemies that he has in this psalm that he will ask God to deal with and judge. That's why he marveled in what he had. That's why he could speak of God's abundant loving kindness, thank him for it and praise him for it. He knew that God had plucked him, to use the words of Zechariah, had plucked him as a brand from the fire and brought him into a personal relationship with himself. A relationship based on grace, not based on anything in David, but based solely upon the goodness, the kindness, the infinite, unconditional love of God. And he knew that he was in constant need of that grace. It's not just a grace that plucks one from the brand or from the fire as a brand, but one that must continually, constantly sustain that one who has been so blessed. And he knew that he needed that because he was still a sinner and prone to wander. And so in verse 8, he prays for grace. He prays for help. Prays for guidance. O Lord, lead me in thy loving kindness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. That's his first petition in the psalm, the first request. He wanted God to guide him because of his foes. This word, foes, is a rare word in the Hebrew text, and the standard Hebrew lexicon, the dictionary that you look up your Hebrew words in, at least the one that I use, traces the root of this word to the word look or gaze. And the editors of that book, that lexicon, give the meaning of this word as watcher. So David's foes are watchers. He was under their constant gaze. They were constantly looking at him, constantly watching him. And so that was his environment. He had these enemies, these men who were propagandists, who were spreading lies about him, constantly watching him, watching for him, waiting for him to fall. And that's really the way it is with all of us. We live in a world that watches us. At least they watch us differently than they would then they see the others around them if they know what we are, if they know that we're professing believers in Jesus Christ. And when we stumble, they see it. We are pilgrims on our way to God's house, to draw on David's imagery, and someday we will enter into his eternal presence. We'll be there. That is a certainty. He will bring all of us safely into his presence. But right now, in this world, we're surrounded by enemies. We're in a hostile world, a world of darkness, and we're light in the midst of it. And so we're under the gaze of this world, and we're under the gaze of the prince of this world. But it's good to know that we don't walk alone, just as David wasn't alone with these enemies of his. There's these two poles within the psalm that David constantly shifts between, the wicked and the Lord, and just as God was with him, he's with us. And we are under his constant watching care. He's constantly watching us, and we can appeal to him for guidance, just as David did, and know that he hears us and he will give ear to our words. And it's plain from verse 9 how badly we need that, how badly we need his guidance and his help, because as we make our way through this world, we're faced with all kinds of propaganda, as we mentioned at the beginning of our study. And it's very effective deception. He says of the wicked that there is nothing reliable in what they say, or literally in their mouth. And the reason is because their inward part is destruction itself. Their speech is merely an expression of their heart. And they use it. They use their mouth. They use their throat, their tongue to achieve their purposes, their destructive ends, while at the same time conceal them. So they speak deceptively. They're skillful at it. He says they flatter with their tongue. Literally, they make their tongue smooth, so they're smooth in the things they say. They're slick. They're very good propagandists. And that fits a pattern. It's like the serpent in Eden. In fact, we can trace these men, whoever they were, and all men like them, back to the serpent, their father, the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And there, back in Genesis chapter 3, we read that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And of course, we know it's not the serpent that's the problem in Eden. It's the one behind that serpent, the one energizing the serpent, Satan, and how he used that serpent so effectively and so smoothly that he was able to convince Eve that evil was a virtue and that she was doing a good thing by rebelling against the Lord. He didn't fool Adam with that, but he did fool Eve. He was very effective. And that is what David was up against. Smooth talkers. Slick men who knew how to twist the truth and make it very believable. And so how do you deal with that? How do you deal with a campaign of lies that's been mounted against you and you're not able to overcome it? That was what David was facing. And so he describes his enemies in some very graphic terms. He says their throat is an open grave. It's the kind of people that he's dealing with. That's a grim picture, particularly if you see it in the context in which David wrote in the Middle East. And as you can imagine, in the hot climate that he lived in, that, as one writer puts it, an open grave would have produced an abominable stench. So it's a graphic way of describing these men and the things that they thought and the things that they said. But that, David says, is the conversation of the wicked. It's corrupt, it's full of deception, it poisons morality, it poisons truth, and it threatens to contaminate those who listen. And again, the corruption of their conversation is simply an expression of that which is within them, of their heart, of their inner condition. They're spiritually dead. Now, as David writes this, he's got particular individuals in mind, a certain group of men in his day. But Paul takes this statement and applies it to all mankind in Romans chapter 3 and connects in that passage in Romans 3. In fact, you might turn over to it and we'll just read it. He doesn't just quote this. He connects this psalm with Isaiah 59 and Psalm 36 to give a ringing condemnation of mankind, of what man is in his fallen condition. Sort of summing up the condition of the Gentile in chapter 1, the condition of the Jew in chapter 2. The whole world is like this. In verse 10 of Romans 3, he writes, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave." That's our verse. "With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Well, that's mankind, apart from the grace of God. Men are not righteous. They are fallen creatures, and the fall has affected their minds. It has affected their wills. The result is they don't understand the things of God. They have no interest in the things of God. And so they don't seek Him. None seek God. Not one person seeks after God. Putting it in theological terms, this is the doctrine of total depravity. And that's a good term, very good term, but it needs some definition because people misunderstand lots of theological terms. And that does not mean that when we speak of total depravity, that an individual is as bad as they can possibly be. You sometimes hear that rejected as a false doctrine because men are not as bad as they could be. That's not what it says. It means we have been totally affected by sin in every part of our being. We're not as bad as we could be by the grace of God. We can be much worse. But every aspect of man's nature and being has been affected by sin. He's been affected physically by it. We know that. We experience that all the time. The problems of growing older and just the problems of living in this world physically. But principally in the mind, the will, the affections, it's all been tainted by sin, even with the best of individuals. And the result is there is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. That's the picture that David gives. Man's behavior is characterized by deception and destruction. And David himself would be characterized by the same. He'd be no different than these others. And he was no different than the men that Paul is describing in chapter 3, except for God's grace, his loving kindness. That's what delivered David. That's what delivers us all. That's why election, unconditional election, is necessary. If God did not take the initiative, if God did not choose us, if God did not pluck us as brands from the fire, we would remain in the fire. We would be destroyed. That's why without God's loving kindness, we would be in a lost condition. Well, the Bible's very clear about that. And clear about the fact that God saves us. We don't save ourselves. David said that back in Psalm 3 and verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah said that. That's a great theme of the Bible. See it from beginning to end. It's his work. We can't take any credit for it. We can praise God for it, but we cannot praise ourselves for what we've done. Men can take credit only for their lost condition. And nowhere in the Bible does God give the lost an excuse for their lost condition. He holds them to blame. And David does that in verse 10. He says that they are all rebellious against thee. And because of their rebellion, he prays for judgment upon them. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In other words, he prays that they would fall into their own traps. These are evil men who are setting traps for David with their words. And he's saying, trip them up in their own schemes. He's praying, in effect, for poetic justice. And that's often how men fall. They get trapped in their own devices. Maybe a good example of that would be Ahithophel, David's brilliant counselor, whose words were like the words of God. They came true. He was so insightful. And then, you know, he joined the rebellion against Absalom, became his chief counselor, and David sent Hushai back to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. As he said, he prayed in 2 Samuel 15, O Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And that's what he did. And the result was Ahithophel hung himself. When he knew that his counsel had been frustrated, he went out and he hung himself. There's a lot of action going on behind the scenes. We don't see the hand of God in everything that's happening, but it is in everything that's happening. And he is dealing with the ungodly. He is dealing with injustice in this world. And we don't see that, and we don't see results like we would like to see it, but we need to trust him and not fret and become anxious about what's going on, about propaganda and the stories that, well, if we want to put it in a personal sense, when an individual does come into the kind of experience that David has, where there are personal attacks made upon that person is not to fret about that. Deal with it as David did. We need to stand for the truth. Peter tells us to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that's in us and do it with gentleness and reverence. So not with a sense of anger and malice, not lashing out when these things happen, or if they're not happening to us personally, just in the world in general. It's a frustrating kind of thing, a vexing thing to see that which goes on. But the way to deal with it is not to deal with it in matters of an unjust way, but to stand for the truth in word and deed, and what David did here, what we've seen him do in the other Psalms, pray, set it before the Lord. Well, there's no personal malice in his words. There's some strong words here, but I don't believe that we're to understand it in a sense of a personal malice on his part. He wasn't praying against men who had offended him. Not principally. Of course, they had offended him. They were attacking him. But he understood that in attacking him, attacking God's anointed, seeking to frustrate the work of God in Israel, they were really attacking God. And that's what this was about. And then the same is true for us. If you suffer for righteousness, then it's not really an attack on you. It's an attack on the Lord. And so David sees it in that sense. They are rebellious against thee, he says. And so he looks to the Lord to deal with them and put down their rebellion and establish justice in a just way. And then, having prayed for justice, he prays for joy. You know, just as an aside for a moment, when we pray that the Lord will return, thy kingdom come, as our Lord instructed us, we are praying for judgment to come on the wicked, because that's how he's going to come back, with a sword. And so it's no different than what David is praying for. I don't think it's David's desire that wicked men be destroyed because he's so angry at what they've done to him. But he is angry in a righteous sense at what they are doing against God and his work. He is righteously indignant toward those who are against truth and righteousness, and he wants that dealt with. And the righteous man should want that. Well, as I said, having prayed for justice, he then prays for joy. In the last two verses, David seeks God's protection and blessing, not just for himself, but for all those who love the Lord's name. That is, who love the Lord and everything that his name reveals about him. The name of God is not just a name. Like, your name might be Jim or Judy, or the name of God is revelation. And so to love the name of God is to love him, the one who has the name, and to love what that name reveals about him. His loving kindness, his sovereignty, his righteousness, all of that. And so those who do love his name have taken refuge in him. And because they have, he says in verse 12, he will be a shield to them. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. We are living in a day of propaganda. We're living in what some people speak of as a civil war of values. So we're hearing things that we don't like as the people of God. We see a nation going in a direction that we don't like, and it disturbs us greatly. It's a direction that is very anti-Christian, and it's frustrating. It's a dangerous world we live in. But really, it's not a world that's essentially different than what other men have lived in. It's always been that kind of world. It's always been a world that rejects the truth ever since Adam and Eve rebelled. And in every age, we have the assurance, the people of God have the assurance, that the Lord is a shield about them. A shield about them from the influence of deception, from danger. And we experience that shield as we trust in him and as we pray wisely to him, trust in him and trust in his promises and look to him to protect us, to be our shield. That's a promise right there, that he is a shield to his people. Spurgeon tells a story about Luther that as he was on his way to Augsburg to stand before Cardinal Cajetan and answer for his views, which the Roman Church branded as heresy, one of the cardinal's ministers asked Luther where he would find shelter if his patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert him. And Luther replied, "Under the shelter of heaven." And that silenced the servant of the cardinal, who then turned about and went his way. Well, God is our shelter, and if God is for us, who can be against us? So we don't need to fear, we simply need to trust him and do his will. That's what David did. He could approach the day, rising in the morning and putting this petition before the Lord and knowing at the end of it that God was his shield and that he would deal with those who spoke against him and deal with them in the proper way at the right time, because he is dealing with them. There are more things going on behind the scenes than we're aware of. He's a sovereign God and he is doing that. So what are we to do? To fret, be anxious, take things into our own hands? No. Pray and to trust him and wait upon him. So that's the confidence this psalm gives us. And it gives that confidence to the man and woman and child who have put their trust in him. And so as we conclude, I put the question to you, have you trusted in him? It's almost an odd question in a group like this. I look out and I can't imagine that you all have my complete confidence that you have. But I don't know your heart, as you don't know my heart. But the gospel is, all who see themselves as sinners and cast themselves on the mercy, the loving kindness of God, they are received, forgiven of their sins, declared righteous before God, accepted fully and completely by him, adopted into his family, and given life everlasting. So if you happen to be here without Christ, look to him, trust in him, and know that he is a shield about you. Let's conclude now with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the encouragement that this psalm gives us. We think of the difficulties that David faced in his day and in his way, personal attacks that were made upon him, lies that were spread, propaganda that was made against the truth. And we can identify with that in the sense that we live in similar days where the truth is being undermined and attacked. Even though we may not be personally experiencing the kind of difficulty that he did. And yet, regardless of the situation, how similar it might be to David's or how different it might be, we face trials and hardship and difficulty in this life, and yet we have the confidence that this psalm states that you are a shield about us. Thank you for that, Father. We trace that not to anything worthy in us, any merit that we have, but to your loving kindness, your grace. And we thank you for the grace that sent your Son into the world and has saved lost sinners like us, plucked us from the fire. And we praise you for that, and your Son for his work. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.